Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. I'm in Libertyville, Illinois, at the Reformed Forum office headquarters, as we like to call it. And I'm happy to be back talking about more Reformed theology and historical theology. We've got a great episode lined up for you today. We're welcoming to the program for the first time Dr. D. Blair Smith, who is the president, as well as associate professor of systematic theology at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina. Welcome, Blair. It's good to see you today.
Thank you. Thank you, Camden. Great to be on here.
Yeah, it's my pleasure. I'm really excited to speak with you. I you know, get various books from publishers time to time. We get emails about forthcoming things. Sometimes the publisher and the publicist send me PDFs or even hard copy books, and I was ecstatic, really delighted to see another book in the Blessings of the Faith series. Titled Reformed Confessionalism. Dr. Smith has written this book. It's published by P&R Publishing, has a foreword by Kevin DeYoung. This series is kind of overseen and edited by our friend Jason Hilopoulos. And this is one of the newer editions in this series. They're all great. The whole series is awesome. I'm very thankful. I've been kind of telling people about it and encouraging people to pick these copies up, and I'm excited to open this book up today, Reformed Confessionalism. But before we get into our subject and talk about the book, I'd love to hear more about what's going on at RTS Charlotte. Blair, you just told me, I know that you recently became president of that particular branch of RTS, and this was just official, I suppose. You mentioned June 1st. So tell me about your first few months. You're just getting started. Has the weight of it settled upon your shoulders yet?
Well, we just began our school year, and so mm-hmm. that kind of makes it feel real. In the summer, you're right. going to general assemblies and synods and speaking this way and that, and kind of learning the ABCs of the job behind the scenes. But now that right. students are on the campus, we're welcoming a new class in. You know, we just had convocation. It's starting to feel real, and mm-hmm. it's a real blessing to be able to serve this place, which I love. I actually attended here myself for my Master of Divinity back, graduated in 2003. So wow. when God called me back to teach in 2016 and now to serve as president, it's a real blessing. I'm humbled by it, eager to serve.
Yeah, that's amazing. And I know the RTS system, we have many friends in many of the different campuses, and they all have their own little distinct character, I imagine, mm-hmm. and different emphases, even though it is a happy family. But without ribbing or, you know, poking at any of your fellow presidents in the system or other campuses, what are some of the favorite things or things you love most about the Charlotte campus where you serve?
Charlotte campus, yeah. Mm-hmm. A lot of it goes back to what I loved as a student, and has only gotten better and richer. Mm-hmm. We're incredibly welcoming campus, I believe. There's a warmth mm-hmm. here to the community. There's a lot of interaction between professors and students. Mm-hmm. I noticed that as soon as I visited and then as I was a student here, so that community is not only among our student body, but also between faculty and students and staff. Mm-hmm. And Charlotte's been blessed with wonderful churches. So there's a lot of great partnerships with local churches here. Right. Where we have interns and strong relationships. I serve on staff at my church, Christ Covenant Church in Matthews. Mm-hmm. Our other professors are active in the church. They're all churchmen. And the MDiv, the Master of Divinity degree, is really a strength of the Charlotte campus. We do have MABS, that's Master of Arts Biblical Studies, Master's of Arts Theological Studies, a DMIN degree, and a Master's of Arts in Christian Counseling. And those are all blessings here. Mm-hmm. But the most students that you will find drawn here are those that want to study full-time in person for the Master of Divinity degree. And so you put all that together, it produces a really rich on-campus culture, lots of fellowship and joy just being together, studying God's word, and preparing for leadership and ministry.
Mm, that's tremendous. And I'd love to come by and visit sometime. I've been to several of the other campuses. We got to set something up. Maybe I can come down and we can do a handful of podcast episodes in person. I think the last time I did that was in Atlanta. We had a good time. And dear friend Carlton Wynn serves as an adjunct there. But of course, Chad Van Dixhorn is your OPC man on loan, pretty much with the PCA, the typical fraternal delegate, but also worshiping at the PCA there. So, yeah, there's a lot of great opportunities. So a lot of students are going to want to take a look at that if people are out there, or if you're in town visiting, you know, come worship at one of the great churches or visit the seminary campus. You can find all the information about that at rts.edu. Click on the Charlotte campus and find out more information. That's great. Let's take a look at the book today, Reformed Confessionalism. I mentioned already, it's published by P&R Publishing. It's in the Blessings of the Faith series. We've interviewed several of the authors on other installments of that series. But today we're going to be speaking about an important topic, one that, you know, maybe broader evangelicalism doesn't necessarily understand its significance or importance and might have some really odd they might think down upon this idea and see it as some sort of a competition to Scripture or something like that. But I'd love for you, Blair, if you just could tell us a bit about your introduction to this series and how it came about that you wrote on this particular topic in this particular series.
Yeah, it goes back to maybe an unhappy time for many of us, and that's during the time of COVID. As I said, I serve on staff at my church, Christ Covenant Church, and my responsibility there is adult discipleship, including our Sunday schools. And during that time, you know, we were doing a lot of things online, and including our Sunday schools. So I put together a series of Sunday schools, and I was teaching one on the creeds and confessions of the faith. And Jason, who you mentioned, who edits this series, is a friend. He's also a friend of my colleague and pastor, Kevin DeYoung. And just through a series of conversations, it became known I was doing this class. Also, one of the classes I teach here at RTS, or at least I have in the past, is called Introduction to Pastoral and Theological Studies. We call it IPTS. It's in our curriculum, it's sort of designed as a gateway into the seminary curriculum. And one of the things that we seek to cover in that class is the function of sola scriptura in theology.
Yeah.
And so that introduces all kinds of questions about what's the relationship between scripture and our creeds and confessions. So I think teaching this Sunday school class for God's people and then having this area of teaching here at the seminary on sola scriptura, both of those things really helped crystallize my thoughts, organize my thoughts as I sought to put together this book. And Jason invited me on this specific topic because he was aware of the Sunday school class I mentioned. And so I was happy to do it. I had some material in my head and in my teaching notes, but it was a nice discipline to be to focus it, put it into chapters in this book, Reformed Confessionalism.
Yeah. I love that. You begin the book, or at least up front, you start speaking about the church as a confessing church. That's really important, and it's something I think a large percentage of the church today, the visible church today, perhaps doesn't understand or hasn't even considered. But what do you mean by that phrase, and why is it such an important place to start?
Well, you know, when I talk about confession, I think one thing I'm thinking about is a lot of people think of confessions primarily in a negative way. And that's not entirely wrong. And by negative, I mean they see confessions as fighting against false teaching, heresy, the need to uphold orthodoxy. And they do have that function, and that's necessary. And that's in the history of the development of our creeds and confessions. What I try to do in this church is recognize that, but also emphasize the positive function of confessing and how we as a church together, and then we could talk about Christians more individually, are called to answer Jesus' question, you know, who do you say that I am? And one of the ways we do that is by confessing our belief in him as disciples. We also do that corporately as a church, confessing our belief in him. And in the book, I trace that actually all the way back to the Old Testament and the covenantal people of God giving a response to God's covenantal call. And I go back to the Shema and all other things in the Old Testament to trace that covenantal line of God's people giving a response to God's covenantal promises of faith. And we articulate that in a confession together.
Yeah. you know, you emphasize that the confessions, it's important that people would notice and understand that they're not merely doctrinal statements, but they're also, in a sense, I suppose, meant to shape the church's devotional and liturgical life. You indicate that even in our communication with and response to God. Could you elaborate on that, unpack that a bit, and help us to understand the role of creeds and confessions in this broader sense?
Yeah. If we think about the discipleship, the devotion of God's people, one way of thinking about that, of course, is, okay, what is our devotion to? What is our discipleship in? It's the key beliefs, the ABCs of our faith, and that is, who is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? How do we understand Christ and his work on our behalf? How does the Holy Spirit apply what Christ has done to our lives? And the creeds and confessions of the faith teach this to us. I mean, what they do is they summarize, crystallize the whole of what the Bible teaches us on these matters, and gives it to us in very digestible ways, in balanced ways, because it's pulling from all of Scripture. And so if somebody is seeking to grow in who is Christ and what has he done for me, yes, we can take them to specific biblical passages, but we can also take them to the summary statements, which we find in the creeds, confessions, and catechisms, which very much in a digestible form give us what the Bible teaches. And then those statements can, of course, lead them into Scripture. That's what we want from our creeds and confessions, to give them a jumpstart into the teaching of Scripture. And then they can also feed on that. And then you mentioned the liturgical life of the church. Yes. As we, the worship pastor at our church likes to talk about the worship service having a discipleship arc to it. And if you think about that, of course, that's going to include lots of Scripture. That's going to include lots of prayer. That's going to include exposition of Scripture. That's going to include our singing and what we sing and what that singing teaches us as we are digesting those words. But it also, there's a catechetical or confessional element to the church service, where we are repeating words that have been given to us from our creeds and confessions as we are confessing to God our belief in him, as we are once again saying, yes, we believe this about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or maybe some other doctrine of the faith, what we believe about justification. Maybe that's a theme in the worship service because of the text before God's people that morning. And so we'll highlight that from a catechism. And we as a people then can say that together. This binds us together as God's people. And we are telling God, this is what we believe. We stand on this because you have delivered it to us in your word in Revelation. And so they're wonderful tools in our worship services. But for God's people, standing on what they believe together, binding them together, but also in that, instructing God's people as the whole service instructs God's people in the truths of God's word.
That's rich. That's really good. You know, there's a lot of, there might be hesitancy and concern. I remember the first time I heard, I was in college. I grew up in a Presbyterian church, but it was a mainline Presbyterian church, and I wasn't catechized. The church had some good instincts, so I was raised with some covenantal instincts and that sort of thing, but it wasn't Reformed, properly speaking, certainly not in practice. And I remember being in college, and my wife, who was my girlfriend at the time, was mentioning somebody who was Lutheran and going through a catechism class. And I said, catechism class? That's what Catholics do. You know, it's just so, and I'm a Presbyterian, and it was lost in my tradition. But to zoom out and think a little bit more broadly, there's often a lot of not only ignorance, but there's also sometimes a critique that confessionalism might also foster division or sectarianism rather than unity, which is really kind of contrary to especially what the ecumenical creeds have done. But I'd love if you could talk about that. What is the function of confessions, creeds and confessions, and how do they actually promote unity when understood correctly?
Yeah, it's a great question, and I definitely feel what you're saying. And I think that that's often the critique, maybe from a more general evangelical background, yeah, that's given to these, is that they foster division, they encourage particularity rather than what we stand to stand on together. The way I would begin to answer that is what the creeds and confessions give to God's people is a place to stand on what the scriptures say, but a place to do that together, not just individually. Certainly, they give us language which we can use in our personal devotions and our personal walk, mm-hmm, with the Lord. But these have been delivered to God's people from the church, not from individual pens. And this is, you know, one way, like, a confession stands apart from a systematic theology. There's overlap between, you know, the content, the topics, yeah, of systematic theology and a confession. But a systematic is written by a man, whereas a confession is put together by a church and a body. Mm-hmm. And so the very origin story kind of, I think, informs the shape of these documents, that they are to bring God's people together in what they can confess together. And they are by nature consensus documents. That is, there were things left on the cutting room floor,
yeah,
yeah, of our creeds and confessions, because those were things that God's people, as they got together in the bodies, let's take Westminster, for example, as the Westminster Divines came together in the 17th century.
Mm-hmm.
This is what those men could articulate together as leaders of the church. And there were things they disagreed upon that did not make it in there because they could not get together on those things. And I think that's a healthy exercise, and that's a continually healthy exercise for God's people, that we can stand together. These things bind us together. We may have differences on the covenant of redemption or, mm-hmm, you know, some finer point of, sure, of theology, but we can come together on the eternal plan that God has for our salvation. We can come together on the two natures of Christ, in the whole series of doctrines that are taken together. And so therefore, we can stand together, confess these together as a body.
Hmm.
I also think, you know, I have a friend who's very vocal on the internet, and he's very big on good fences make good neighbors, is the way he would put it.
Yeah.
And the way I put it in the book is not quite like that, but I do use examples of having, say, Lutheran friends, mm-hmm, who have different confessions, and they're confessional Lutheran, so they're sturdy Lutheran. Mm-hmm. I'm a confessional Reformed Presbyterian. So I think where I stand is sturdy. It has history. It's robust.
Yeah, certainly.
But where I stand, where he stand, we can then have a conversation because we know one another's confession. And even though we have different confessions, there's definitely overlap in our confessions, so that there's even a unity we can discern with one another because of the clarity of both of our confessions.
Yeah.
So, you know, we're divided on key issues of the Lord's Supper and other issues, but nonetheless, through our confessions, we can actually see where, mm-hmm, we are united very quickly, even as we're united in a common creed of the Apostles and Nicene Creed. So that might be a little long-winded to answer your question.
Oh, that's a great answer. Yeah. I love that. And yeah, it's almost as if you might say that this is more of like an open source model, or it's full documentation. There's nobody hiding anything. And so we have all of our,
yeah,
thoughts, our beliefs out in public. And so, mm-hmm, you know, I'll check up and read up on your confessions and your tradition and your history, and you can read up on mine, and we know where each other stand, not just as individuals, but as members of our particular ecclesiastical bodies, and historically, like where we've come from, how these ideas have developed over time, and then truly find unique touch points. I think that's essential. You know, it's often said by some people that everyone has a confession or a creed. It just depends, mm-hmm, whether you want to tell people what it is. And you hear about these,
yep,
evangelical churches that say no creed but the Bible. And
right,
yet, if you go there and you start talking like a Calvinist, they'll tell you to get lost.
You know? Yeah, yeah.
So you have a creed. You just don't like mine. Yeah.
Yeah. I once went to one of those churches and they held up their Bible and actually said a creed to their Bible. So
That happens too. I want to pick up on something you mentioned. I love I love this book, but I love many aspects of it. But the one, if there's one paragraph that really struck me, I'm not saying it's the essence of the book. I'm not trying to reduce your book to this paragraph. I'm just saying this is the one that hit me the hardest wherever I am. And and really stuck out. And it's on page 115. I'll just read it and let you comment on it. But it comes back to your comment about how creeds and confessions relate to systematic theologies. And I'll give this preface, because sometimes you hear people saying, should we be writing new creeds and confessions? And should that be part of our contemporary practice? It's a question I've heard many times over the years, and some people, come down on it different ways. You write, "Furthermore, confessions are written to be timeless expressions of scriptural teaching. And as I've argued in this book, the church should be extremely reticent to change them or write new ones. Systematic theologies, however, don't just summarize doctrine. They also put doctrine into conversation with historical and contemporary thought and apply theological conclusions to their contemporary culture. This is why systematic theologies need to be written in every generation, whereas confessions do not." Obviously, there's a bigger point, too, in terms of consensus documents, that creeds and confessions rightly written and constructed and received are done so, we hope, in proper Presbyterian forms of government, with checks and balances and a wisdom of counselors. And systematic theologies, for the most part, are written by one person. I'd love if you'd elaborate on that. I thought that was just an excellent paragraph, and I just love the way you put it. I'd like to hear more, frankly. So,
One of the things I'm amazed by teaching here at RTS Charlotte, we've been blessed with a student body from all over America, Canada. Our friend Chad Van Dixhorn, a proud Canadian on our faculty.
I know.
But also all over the world. I was reading through the states and countries represented in our incoming class, and far afield of Australia and China, the UK, South America, Brazil. And what's remarkable to me is how the Westminster now not all of them come necessarily as Westminster confessing Reformed Christians, but a lot of them do, and how the Westminster Confession, which is my confession of my church and what I'm bound to as I teach here at RTS, has the agility, if I can put it that way, to find a home, in Indonesia, to find a home in Brazil, to find a home in the Isles, in Canada, America, because of the timeless truths that are articulated there. Now, do we sometimes do some tweaks here and there, depending on the political structures? Yes, there's some of that history, but you look at 95% of the document and how it can find a home in all these various ecclesiastical geographical places that have their unique ecclesiastical structures based on that country. And that gives us a little window into, these are timeless truths. These are not truths that are all wrapped up in a concern in a particular locale, or all wrapped up in the concerns of a particular age, which is the point you were really leading with. But this is articulating Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is eternal, and who he has revealed himself to be is eternally true. And the confession gives us just a very clear and concise articulation of that. It's teaching us the basics of the church Catholic and what it means to be the church. And it's doing so in a timeless way that can bring together Christians as different culturally as me in North Carolina. And we might even say other places of the country, whether that's far out west or, we have brothers that are coming here from places like Chile that are also Westminster confessing Christians. And we can come together on this because the language, the truth is so timeless. And I remember a conversation I had back in 2019. I was teaching over in China in an underground seminary. And I kind of raised the question with a group of students there, said, it seems like you're reading a lot of Western theologians and talking about a creed that at least came out of, or a confession that came out of European history. Does that, some people tell you that that should bother you as, you know, 21st century Chinese Christians. And they said, no, I mean, we're concerned with what the Bible says. We're concerned with the truth that has been delivered to us by God's revelation. So we're looking for places or documents that clearly present that, and we want to use those, and we want to apply those. And so our creeds and confessions, they just proven over time to reveal, or to express God's revealed truth clearly in a way that brings God's people together. And so it's, they stand apart from systematic theologies in that way. Now, you read a systematic theology, it's going to have great truth, hopefully, about the two natures of Christ, about God's triune nature, about the Spirit's application of redemption. And so there's going to be overlap. But, you know, you write a systematic theology today, it's going to have to take up all kinds of controversial issues that are swirling around some of these matters. Whereas a confession should just be a place where people can stand, where they can articulate that truth, bind them together as a church, and provide some good guardrails for their belief.
Yeah, that's a good distinction. What do you think are some of the biggest challenges that you see facing confessional churches today? That may or may not be with the confessions itself, but I'm wondering what your thoughts are in terms of barriers to this, or I guess the better way would be to say biggest challenges. Does anything come to mind?
Yeah.
I think that one of the obvious things for me is it's just, it seems strange to people. I mean, sometimes evangelism might be a challenge because people don't, they're like, you what? You know, they want to tell them about Jesus, but then you start introducing this other book, and to somebody completely outside of the mix, it might seem like, you know, like the Book of Mormon or something. Like, what's this extra thing that you have, you know?
One of the things I say in my introduction is they can smell like your grandparents' attic. Creeds and confessions, like you've heard of them, you know they're somewhere there in the attic of the church, but you're not quite sure how they connect to living in the church and growing in the church. And so I think
that's a challenge.
They're
too.
They're wonderful tools. Maybe they haven't always been handled well to show their positive function. Maybe they've been used only to say, well, that goes against church teaching. And that's an important conversation. But how can this help you grow in Christ? Yeah. How can this help you understand what it means to be the church? And so I do think there's a burden on the leadership of the church, pastors and elders, to show how these can be wonderful tools for shepherding and discipling and, to your point, evangelizing. People want to know what does the church believe about the Bible? What does the church believe about Christ? The good news about a Reformed church is there should be no secrets there. We, like you said, it's open source. We want it to be very public. And so here, I'm going to walk you through what we believe, and it's right here in this document. Our church has believed this for centuries. If you go back to the creeds, millennia, and this is very public, and this is what we believe, and let's talk about it. Mm-hmm. And so using it rather than as a end in itself, as a springboard for conversation. Another challenge, too, I think, is, and it's kind of related to this, people see the creeds and confessions often as ends in themselves rather than what should be taking you to Scripture. And as you were just hinting at, as a springboard for a conversation about how they can digest and grow into these realities.
Yeah.
It's just not some rote thing that you repeat back, but it's truth that is good for your soul that you can grow into.
Oh, that's a great point. You can see that sometimes, with people that are really becoming more reformed and confessional, they start cutting their teeth on these things. Maybe they came from an evangelical background or not, but let's say they've had some Bible study. But then once they get to the Westminster Confession of Faith or maybe the Three Forms of Unity, that sort of thing, they really start to realize, oh, this is where it's at. And you can get this whole order backwards, where, you know, you might get through your daily Bible reading so that you can do your real study in the confession or catechism, yeah. or you start to study the doctrine divorced from your relation to the triune God. The whole point that these are not ends in themselves. Even the Bible isn't an end in itself, just the study of the Bible for the sake of studying it. Maybe a good chunk of SBL views it that way, but like, this is the Lord's communication to us. Scripture is, and then the confessions are our reflection, pious reflection as the church upon what the Bible teaches. They contain the system of doctrine, or they convey the system of doctrine that's contained in the scriptures, and we are meant to know our Lord better as a result, yeah. and to follow after him with greater obedience and vigor and hope. How do you think we can put that, we can emphasize that? Maybe that's another barrier, is including the creeds and confessions into our liturgical services, but also just the daily life of the church and the family and our personal lives. Do you have any thoughts or strategies or just suggestions for how these can come out of the attic and become just a more normal part of our lives?
That's a great question. And I think, one way is, you mentioned the family. Families celebrating these as discipleship tools, using them, not in a rote sense, but as a way to guide the family into the truths of Scripture and fuel their relationship and discipleship with Christ. The same, on a level in the church, for the leaders of the church, the elders, the pastors of the church. I'm afraid in, some of ours, we kind of hide them. We don't use them actively.
Right. It's just for the elders, that this is for the officers. Right. This is like the officer manual. And then everyone else, in our traditions, yours and mine, our churches, we don't have confessional membership. I mean, people are taking a vow to submit to the government and discipline of the church. And we're very open that this church is subject to the creeds and confessions, the Westminster standards particularly, but we're different from the continental tradition, for example, which would require every member to subscribe to the standards. Yeah. We don't have that. But the downfall of that is sometimes if you aren't proactive about this stuff, then these documents just become, these are the advanced special materials for those guys and not for everybody.
Yeah. No, it's like I often tell my students here at RTS is you don't have to subscribe fully to the Westminster Confession to come as a student here, but it's good for you to know the perspective of the teaching here at the seminary and what I'm bound by.
Right.
I'm bound by because I'm a teaching elder in the PCA, but also because I sign every year that I hold to the inerrancy of Scripture and to the Westminster Confession of Faith as the best expression of teaching. Our churches are similar in that our elders and our teachers are bound by these documents, but it shouldn't be just seen as the preserve of the leadership of the church, because they're called to shepherd and disciple God's people, and they're called to gather and perfect the saints. And so as they're doing that, they need the best tools possible and what has been given to them. And that starts with the scriptures. But it also starts with these subordinate authorities, which are tried and true summaries of the scripture and its teaching. And so I think, what God's people often catch from their leaders, and the same as in parenting, is, what are they animated by? What energizes them? What directs them? And a really great starting point for God's people would be if their elders and their teachers in the church would be animated by these creeds and confessions. And so that starts with, I think, membership classes, being very clear that this is the teaching of the church. And then we're going to offer a class, maybe a Reformed theology or a Christian theology 101 class, where front and center are the creeds and confessions of the church. And that these then are not something that you move beyond, but they are the building blocks that you can continue to use and move into as you grow in your discipleship. And then, as I've already been mentioned, utilizing them in the liturgy of the church so that people are getting a taste for them, introduced to their language, seeing their usefulness in helping build up their faith and articulate things. But an image I use in the book is that of guardrails. And I think guardrails, we often think of in negative sense, that they protect you from falling off cliffs. And they mm-hmm. have that function. And confessions have that wonderful function. They keep you from stepping into Arianism or Nestorianism yeah. or some other heresy. But guardrails on highways also have another function, that they keep you going in the right direction.
Sure.
Like if you follow the guardrails, you're going to stay on the road that's getting you to your destination.
Mm-hmm.
And if our destination is to glorify God in all things, the triune God, and to grow into him, the creeds and confessions serve as those guardrails which keep you on the main highway of how you're going to glorify God in what you say about him, what you believe about him, and as you're growing in Christ by digesting the truths in them. So that's one. I think back to your question was, how can we do a good job? Those are some ways that we could be doing that.
Yeah. On that point, I'm wondering, can you think of any examples, whether historical or contemporary, maybe things that came up as you were studying this, or things you've lectured on in class, or maybe even things in your own churches, where maybe confessional fidelity helped the church kind of navigate a crisis, or at least to remain faithful in a difficult moment? Does anything stick out to you where the confessions really helped in a particular way for the church to follow those guardrails and refrain from falling off the edge?
So are you asking that more in the negative sense of like falling into heresy, or?
Well, yeah, let's use that, either one. I'm wondering of just the usefulness of confession. See if you think of any particular historical examples or from your own life or from your own church's life where, it's the confession really served an essential role. I think one for me was, recently just thinking through a lot of I know this isn't my specific church, but in NAPARC, thinking through the particular struggles with Revoice and thinking about anthropology mm-hmm. and concupiscence and the different struggles about the nature of sin, that was a helpful moment where the creeds and confessions in many ways can speak to. They synthesize a lot of the full teaching of Scripture and in a more direct and I wouldn't want to say compelling, because the Scriptures are, you know what I'm saying, but they're in a helpful way, kind of mm-hmm. We're able to combine and present what the Bible teaches on the nature of man and the nature of our sin and the nature of sanctification in one single place. And without those confessions and without the catechisms on that point, the teaching is not diffuse, but it's harder. We've had the benefit of the church collecting all this and thinking about it and putting it all in one place. That was a real help, I think, for the church 4 or 5 years ago.
Yeah. So let me answer your question then in light of that. And then a personal family example. I'm in the, what's called the Central Carolina Presbytery, the Presbyterian Church in America. And prior to the study our denomination did on a broad scale, our presbytery itself was alerted to some of the teachings and issues with Revoice. And so we put together a committee. I actually chaired it. Some of my colleagues were on the committee, mm-hmm. other pastors in the presbytery. And our confessional documents, just to precisely your point, in addition to some of our Reformed theologians of the past, and what they said about the nature of man and the nature of sin were the raw materials for us answering the concerns of Revoice. And I think giving a very robust response to that, that became an ingredient in the larger conversation. So here we are in our presbytery, faced with questions emerging from some of our churches. What do we do with this teaching? We see some of our people drawn to it or some of its language.
Yeah.
How do we, as the Shepherds of God people, respond to it? Did we just go to the local bookstore and take books off the shelf and start studying them? did we just do a Bible study on Romans 1 and 2? No.
Did you just pray and speak in tongues? Yeah.
No. Now, we did pray. We did study God's word. And I'm sure some books in the bookstore, at least our bookstore here at RTS, were useful.
Sure.
But we did go to these bread and butter confessions, creeds that are ours as a church, and they were incredibly useful for us. They oriented us to the core truth. They reminded us of what we confess about what it means to be made in the image of God and what the effect of the fall has been on what it means to be human. And believe it or not, there were some really good answers there to this contemporary question. Now, we needed to apply what was in the creeds and confessions to those questions, but it gave us a basis and a springboard to enter into that. And then on a familial level, you mentioned you grew up mainline. My background also is mainline Presbyterian. I was baptized in the PCUSA. Both my grandfathers were PCUSA elders. And on my mom's side, as my grandparents were growing, continuing to grow as Christians, you know, even as late as their 60s and 70s, they were recognizing their local PCUSA church was departing very far from scripture and from the confession. And so they departed that church that they had been in a long time, and they kind of gradually would find more conservative, more confessional PCUSA churches until those options just simply ran out. But they were going deeper into the Westminster Confession, which was supposedly the confession of the church, but they were recognizing the church itself was not holding to that. And it was just one confession among many confessions in the functioning of those Presbyterian churches. And so the biblical truth found in the Westminster Confession of Faith drove them to, with aches in their hearts, eventually leave the mainline denomination and then be a part of a body that planted a confessional Presbyterian church. So heart for biblical truth, a heart for uniting around that truth, which is found in the confession, led them to that very hard decision of having to leave a church which the light was going dim to dark, to finding those that would gather once again around these truths. And as a result of their decision, a lot of health was brought into my broader family, because that church then, you know, nourished their faith, and it had a ripple effect more broadly.
Oh, that's a great story. Yeah, praise God for that. We love seeing that. Was there anything that you mentioned that a lot of this material you started working on as you were teaching a Sunday school or a series? Was there anything that surprised you either in your research? Maybe not surprised as in, wow, I never heard of this or thought, but did anything stick out to you in your research in preparing these resources? Or was the reception of anything particularly notable to you that you didn't necessarily expect going in?
Yeah, going into it, you know, I'm a part of a pretty established church by now, you know, Christ Covenant. A lot of people would know it. It was pastored for a long time by Harry Reeder, who went on to Briarwood. Harry, it was sort of a revitalization in the 90s, maybe the 80s. I should know this. But, you know, by now it's a very well-established church with a school and buildings. And it's not a church plant, in other words. What I've been pleasantly surprised by is how many church planters or those that are looking to revitalize or establish a church are finding a book like this very, very helpful. Because when you're planting a church, you're trying to gather people, of course, and you're also often doing a lot of outreach at the same time. Yeah. And they just want to simply know, what is a Presbyterian church? What is a Reformed church? And how does that function, and how does that shape the life of the church? And there's a lot of really good books out there on confessionalism and creeds, but they're often written at a really high level, and they go really deep into the history, or maybe they get into cultural critique. And those have been very useful books to me. But what PNR and Jason and this series really wanted to do is bring this down to a very simple level that could be handed to an elder or a pastor or even somebody that's new to a Presbyterian and Reformed church and say, okay, this is what we're about. This is how this will function within the life of the church. And so if you think about church plants that are going to be attracting maybe a lot of people that are new to the Reformed faith, and we have those in our church too. We, in an established church, this still has a function, but I think it's a little more on the leading edge in a plant. This kind of book, at least I've been told by a few, is very useful in that environment, which is encouraging to me.
That's great.
So that's been one pleasant surprise, and I pray that it will continue to be useful to the kingdom, not only in established churches that are welcoming people and trying to disciple them, but also in churches that are seeking to be established, and people need a lot of kind of what are the ABCs of what it means to be Reformed and confessional.
Yeah, I think that's a tremendous word of encouragement and a suggestion. It should be not just your hope or my hope for people that might read this book, but also just a bit of an exhortation to people that, read this book, soak it in, understand the role of confessions, creeds as well, understand how they could be part of an active church life and ought to be. But I would just hope that people would read this and not see the creeds or the confessions as a barrier to others, not to see them as relics of the past or as dusty attic documents, or just plain weird. Even in my own life, I remember we just confessed. We often are doing various things, but sometimes in our church, in a portion of the service, we might recite either an ecumenical creed, or sometimes if it's like the fifth Sunday of the month or something, it might be something from the Westminster Standards. Recently, our pastor chose something from the larger catechism because it fit with the sermon, and it was an appropriate selection. But it was one of your typical larger catechism selections, which is long and weird, hard to understand. Yeah. My wife just looked at me, and she's very intelligent, very learned, and she's just like, what is that?
Yeah.
Yeah. So that could be, we could do some extra work in trying to educate people. But the fact is, the point is, as these are active parts of the church's life, they shouldn't be just foreign, weird things, but actually can invigorate a church, can help a church, can help us to grow and to be more vibrant.
Yeah. We had one of those moments recently on one of the question and answers on Providence from the confession or from the catechism that was in the service. Yeah. But those are opportunities. I mean,
they are.
A pastor can pause before doing that and give a little instruction that can hopefully help contextualize and communicate that. And then maybe, too, you're like, this fall, we're going to be having a class on the creeds and confessions. And if you had difficulty with this, we invite you, into this class and using them in the discipleship resources of the church.
Now you're thinking of a good church marketer. Did you have trouble understanding what we just confessed? Are you wondering whether or not you're smart enough to be in this church? Come to our Sunday school class. You're right. No.
Yeah.
I appreciate that. But then that's part of it, that's part of the shepherding activity. But yeah, my hope would be that people would not just recite these on Sunday. That's better than nothing. We love that. But, as I'm trying to raise up three young boys, turning into young men, working through the catechism, reading the confession, reading Chad Van Dixhorn's commentary to them, which makes it easy for me. We just read a little paragraph of the confession. I read Chad's commentary. And then I ask Emily's questions from her book. Like that's a great way to start. It's dead simple.
Yeah.
If you're a father, if you're a mother, you're looking, how do I do family worship? Read a chapter of the Bible, explain it to the best of your ability, and then do that. Read one paragraph of the Westminster Confession of Faith, read the commentary, ask a couple questions. You're done. You do that every day for a year, you'd have an immense benefit and immense rewards from that.
Yeah. So
it's not that hard.
And they're conversation.
Yeah, exactly.
Conversation starters, not stoppers, hopefully. Yeah.
Totally. Well, Blair, it's been a pleasure speaking with you. I'm really glad to meet you, at least virtually. Hopefully we can connect sometime. in person, but I'm glad that I was able to get you on to talk about this book and introduce the subject to our listeners and viewers. And I hope people will check out the seminary. But thanks so much for joining me today. I really appreciate it.
Thanks, Camden. I really appreciate it as well.
Take a look at the book, everyone, Reformed Confessionalism. It's in the Blessings of the Faith series from P&R Publishing. It's got a foreword by Kevin DeYoung. It's written by our guest today, Dr. Blair Smith. Check out RTS Charlotte as well at rts.edu. Click on the Charlotte link to find out more information about this specific campus. And head over to reformedforum.org as well. We've got lots of new publications. We got our conference, which will be happening, I think, tomorrow in terms of when this episode will be published. So if you're in the nearby area, or if you have a private jet, you can still get to Chicago and come visit us on September 27th. But if you're looking at things after the fact, you can find out our lectures and other resources online. But I do want to thank everybody for watching, for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.